Tonight we come back to our study of the great doctrines of the Bible, and specifically we come to the issue of angels. I was reminded of a story I heard told by a famous missionary, Phil Potts, who wrote that during 1956, during the Mau Mau uprisings in East Africa, a band of roving tribesmen came to the village of Lari, surrounded the village, and killed every one of the inhabitants, including women and children. 300 in all were killed. Not more than 3 miles away, as the missionary recounted the story, was the Rift Valley Academy. Many of you have probably heard of that. It's a private school where missionary children were being educated. Immediately after leaving the carnage that they had created in Lori, the natives came with spears, bows and arrows, clubs and torches to the school with the intention of doing exactly the same thing there that they had done in destroying this village of more than 300 people. In the darkness, the people who were there in the Rift Valley Academy could see the torches coming in the distance. And soon there was a complete ring of terrorists around the academy. They'd cut off all avenues of escape. There was nothing to do but wait and see what would happen. They could hear shouts and curses coming from the direction of the Mau Maus. And then they began to advance on the school, slowly tightening the circle, shouting louder and louder and coming closer and closer. Then, inexplicably, from a human standpoint, when they were close enough to throw their spears, they just stopped. They began retreating and soon were running into the jungle. It wasn't long until the army was called out, and fortunately they were able to capture every one of these marauding terrorists. Later at the trial, they asked the leader why they retreated, why they didn't attack the school after taking all of the inhabitants of Lori. The leader of the Mau Maus answered this way: "We were on our way to attack and destroy all the people and the school, but as we came closer, all of a sudden, between us and the school, there were many huge men dressed in white with flaming swords, and we became afraid and ran to hide." End quote. An encounter with the beings the Bible refers to as angels. Many people don't believe in angels, or if they do give a cursory word of belief in them, they really don't believe that they have ever had any encounter of any kind with an angel, knowingly or unknowingly. But the Bible has much to say about these mysterious characters called angels. In fact, Scripture clearly teaches that there is a unique order of beings, as real as the person sitting next to you, who operate throughout the universe, in this world, and even in your life. Who are these creatures? And what role do they play in our lives? That's what I want us to look at tonight. And I have to tell you, honestly, that I haven't always given much thought to angels myself. In fact, as I studied this topic, I was struck with the fact that there are some specific responsibilities of angels that I'd never even considered before. And I trust as we go through this, your own heart will be encouraged to realize that God has created a set of beings who essentially have two purposes: to serve God and to bring Him praise and to serve the saints. Let's look at these beings together. First of all, I want us to take just a brief look at the biblical evidence for them. I don't really need to prove them to you, but let me just give you sort of the breadth of biblical evidence for angels. In the Old Testament, these mysterious characters are mentioned over 100 times. In the New Testament, over 150 times. They're throughout biblical history, no specific era. Instead, they're spread across the entire span of biblical history. And they're also mentioned in many different authors. 34 different books of Scripture mention angels. 17 in the Old Testament and 17 in the New. Our Lord refers to angels as real beings. And I've listed a number of texts for you there. Matthew 13, Matthew 22, Matthew 25. He speaks of angels as real entities, as real persons. So there's no question when you look at the weight of the biblical evidence that angels exist. But what are these creatures like? I want us to take a moment to look at the nature of angels. What exactly are they like? Well, they're called by different names in Scripture. They're called angel, the most common designation, which is simply a word that means messenger in both Hebrew and Greek. They're called the sons of God in Job 1:6 and Job 2:1. They're called the holy ones in Psalm 89, verse 5. And they're called spirits in Hebrews 1:14. They are a distinct order of beings, a separate order of beings from humans. They are currently higher than man, according to Hebrews chapter 2. You remember Christ, when he became man, was what? Made a little lower than the angels. But someday, mankind will be exalted above angels, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that we will judge the angels. So who are these beings? What is their nature? Well, first of all, you need to understand that they are created beings. Psalm 148 makes it clear, "Praise Him, all you angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He has commanded and they were created." Colossians 1:16 puts it even more directly. "For by Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." And then he mentions a delineation of order or hierarchy among the angels, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. In other words, Christ created the angels. They are created beings. When were they created? Well, we don't know for sure, but we have a couple of hints. We know it was before the end of the sixth day, because when you get to day seven, we're told in Genesis 2:1 that all creation was complete. So nothing else was created after that point. Also, Job 38, verses 6 and 7, implies that the angels were present when God was forming the universe. Turn there for a moment. Job 38. God is speaking here to Job, and he says, verse 6, let's go back to verse 5, speaking of the earth and laying its foundation, he said, "Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone?" Now watch this. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That expression, sons of God, is used earlier in Job, as I mentioned, to refer to the angels. This seems to be a clear reference to the fact that the angels were present when God was forming the universe. It's very possible that the angels were created at some point on the first day of creation. There doesn't seem to be any compelling reason to believe that they were created prior to everything else. In fact, when you have the creation beginning in Genesis 1:1, that seems to be everything that has ever been created. And so it seems that they were created somewhere between day 1 and the end of day 6, probably early on day 1, because they seem to have been there to watch God continue to make the rest of the universe. By whom were they created? We've already mentioned it was by Christ. John 1:3, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." And in Colossians 1, "For by Him the invisible world of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities were created." Now, when the angels were created, into what state were they created? It wasn't Texas. It wasn't California. It was in the state of holiness. They were holy. Originally, There were only holy angels. We know this because in Genesis 1:31, after God has created everything, He says that all creation is very good. And He wouldn't have said that about sin. Jude 6 also makes this clear when it refers to the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, speaking of the demons. So all the angels were originally holy angels. Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll take a look at Satan and demons. But originally, they all were holy. How many angels were there? Well, Deuteronomy 33:2 says, "The Lord came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones." By the way, we know from Matthew 22:30, that angels don't propagate or reproduce, so there's a static number of them, and it appears here a large number. Then you get to Hebrews 12:22, and we're told there are myriads. The word literally means 10,000. But that's not meant to be completely descriptive, because you come to Revelation 5:11, and we're told that there are myriad of myriads, 10,000s of 10,000s, and thousands of thousands. John seems to be saying there's a number that's almost uncountable by a human being. So these amazing creatures are created beings. They're also spirit beings. That is, they do not have bodies like we do. In Hebrews 1:14, in fact, let's turn to Hebrews 1:14. This is a foundational verse for understanding angels. The writer of Hebrews is soon going to compare angels, the ministry of angels against the ministry of Christ, and conclude that Christ is better than angels. Actually, he does that in chapter 1. And when we get to the end of chapter 1 in verse 14, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" Speaking of the angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" They don't have bodies like we have. They are spirits. Christ defined what that means in Luke 24 when he says, "A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Angels don't have flesh and bones. They're spirits. In fact, it's interesting, a large number of angels can apparently be in one place at one time if the fallen angels are any indication. Because you remember in Luke 8:30, Jesus encounters a man possessed of demons. And Jesus says, there were many demons in him. And in fact, when Jesus asked the name, his name is Legion. If the demon can be believed, there were apparently between 3,000 and 6,000 demons in one man. But regardless, there were many, the Scripture says. But angels have the capacity, while they don't have bodies, they have the capacity to take on human form and appear often as males. For example, in Genesis 18, you remember God Himself in the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to visit with Abraham, and He's accompanied by two angels in the form of men. They sit down and eat a meal together. So they have the capacity to take on human form, even though they are spirit beings. They're also powerful beings. 2 Peter refers to them as greater in might and power than human beings. Psalm 103 describes them as the mighty ones. In addition, Scripture tells us that they are intelligent beings. We're told in 1 Peter 1:12 that the angels have this insatiable curiosity to further understand God's salvation of human beings. The angels desire to look into the matter, we're told by Peter. They're intelligent beings with powerful minds as well as the external power to accomplish their will. This is an interesting one. They're also emotional beings. Turn to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives several parables, three parables specifically, about the lost being found and the great joy that that brings. The first is the lost sheep, the lost coin in verses 8 to 10, and then in verse 11 and following, the prodigal son. Notice what happens in verse 8. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? You know, I think Luke knew Sheila. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Now watch verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This passage tells us that God rejoices over sinners who repent, and this passage tells us that angels rejoice over sinners who repent. By the way, James 2, one of the other passages I've listed here, tells us that demons believe and shudder at the knowledge of the true God. They are emotional beings. They're moral beings. That is, they have a will with which to choose. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we're told that some of them chose to rebel against God. And we'll study more about that in a couple of weeks. They are finite beings. While they are incredibly knowledgeable, we're told in Matthew 24, verse 36, that they don't know about the return of Christ. We were told, as I mentioned already, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that they don't understand some things about salvation. They have a desire to look into them, to discover them. They're also limited in their power. While they're unbelievably powerful, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, you remember. Well, let's turn there. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel, you remember, has a vision and he's terrified. He begins to pray. And in verse 10, "Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." Here is an angel who had a mission, and he was restrained from that mission for 21 days by an evil spirit called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So their power is finite. It is limited. In fact, in Jude 9, we're told that Michael, the archangel, couldn't rebuke Satan on his own. And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, we're told it took four angels to hold back, or it will take four angels to hold back the winds of the earth from blowing. So they're great in power, but their power is limited. They are not omnipotent like our great God. They're also limited in space. That is, they're not omnipresent. They can only be in one place at one time. In Luke 1:26, the angel was sent to the city. He left one place and arrived with the good news to Zacharias. Then finally, they are immortal beings. We're told in Luke 20, verse 36, that they don't die. They don't have the capacity to die. So this is who these beings are. There's another fascinating thing to consider about angels, however, and that is the organization of angels. The Scripture does give us some clue We know that these beings are highly organized. For example, Psalm 89, verse 5 says, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him." This council of the holy ones is a reference to the council of the angels. There appears to be a very clear hierarchy in which there is a council, just as you and I have councils and committees. There is an obvious system of ranking. It's interesting, the apocryphal book of Enoch names four angels as principal angels: Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, and Uriel, and seven archangels. The Scripture doesn't lay it out quite like that. Let me tell you how the Scripture presents the organization of angels. First of all, there is, the archangel. There's only one named, and that's Michael. In Jude 9, he's referred to as that. Michael, his name means "who is like God." His title indicates authority over the other angels, this title archangel. He leads the angelic army, according to Revelation 12. It is Michael who will announce Christ's return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told the archangel will shout at the rapture of the church. Michael is also called, in Daniel 10:13, one of the chief princes, which may suggest that there are other archangels who aren't named. Some think that possibly Gabriel, the only other angel mentioned by name in the Bible, is also an archangel. We're not told, but it may be true. Gabriel was the messenger that was sent to Daniel in Daniel 8, verse 16. Gabriel is also one, you remember, in the New Testament who announces the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias in Luke 1 and announces the birth of Christ to Mary, also in Luke 1. So there are archangels, or there at least is one, Michael, and there may be more. Then there are the cherubim. This is the plural. Cherub is the singular. There's an incredible description of these creatures in Ezekiel 1, and I wish we had time to go through that. I encourage you to read Ezekiel 1, because there's a description of these beings that is fascinating. The first mention of cherubim is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, when they were set to guard the gate of Eden with flaming swords, we're told. In Exodus 25, verse 22, they hover over the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's throne in Israel. But the most interesting thing about these creatures, the cherubim, this class of angel, is that they are described as the bearers and movers of God's throne. In fact, God is even said to be enthroned upon them in Psalm 18:10. The clearest picture of this is in... Let's do turn to Ezekiel for this. I can't resist. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. These are just fascinating beings. He's described these beings in the verses that precede, verses 4 to 14. But then we get to verse 15 and we see a little of their function here. "And as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another," kind of a gyroscope, a lot like those moving hubcaps you see on cars today. Verse 17, "Whenever they move in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. And wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rode close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went, and whenever those stood still, these stood still, and whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living being was in the wheels." Now watch verse 22. "Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And then he goes on in verse 26 to say that above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. What's going on here? Verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. What Ezekiel is describing is an appearance of God. And God has a throne. Again, God doesn't need to sit on a throne. We talked about this. God fills all of space. This is a specific place where God makes His presence known in a special way. It's called a throne. It's like a throne as we know a throne in some ways. There's some resemblance to what we think of as a throne. And bearing this throne of God are these living beings that are essentially the movers of the throne of God. The cherubim. Fascinating beings. They're also mentioned in Revelation chapter 4, the living beings that are there in Revelation 4:8. A third class of angels is the seraphim. Again, that's the plural. Seraph is the singular. This word probably means burning ones. We can't be sure, but this is probably the best choice. Burning ones. They're only mentioned in one place in Scripture, and that's in Isaiah 6. Turn to Isaiah 6 and see these amazing creatures of God. In the year, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." We looked at these beings a little bit last week in conjunction with the creation. These seraphim are august beings whose forms really aren't fully described for us, but we are told that they have faces, feet, hands, and wings. By the way, Scripture doesn't tell us that all angels have wings. They have six wings in three pairs. With two pair, they cover their faces, and with two and the other pair, they cover their feet in humility and reverence before God. And with the third pair, they sort of hold themselves, as it were, in their positions around the throne of Yahweh, ready to move at His slightest command. Verse 3 tells us they have one function, and that is to constantly worship God. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." They defend the holiness of God. Now, Scripture mentions several other categories. You can see them in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, Colossians 1:16. The order varies between the two passages, so there's no specific order here, and we don't really know what each of these orders describes. But you have principalities, powers, mights, and dominion. Again, they occur in these passages that I've mentioned. So they're organized. They're a carefully organized order of beings that are currently above mankind. They are created spirit beings with a specific ministry. What is that ministry? Let's look at the ministry of angels. This is where the key part is. First of all, let's look at their ministry to God. How exactly do these beings serve their Creator? Well, primarily, they worship and praise Him. Job 1:6 says they wait in God's presence for a command. In Job 38, they rejoice in His actions there of creation. In Psalm 103, verse 20, they do whatever God commands. In Psalm 148, they praise Him. In Isaiah 6:3, as we just saw, they praise and worship God. In Hebrews 1:6, they worship God. This is what they do for God. They praise Him, they adore Him, and they wait for His slightest wish and command. What about Christ? It's very interesting if you look at the life of Christ here on earth. angels were very much involved in his life as a human being. It's fascinating, really, to look at. We don't have time for me to do anything but just give you the list. They predicted his birth in Matthew 1. They announced his birth, you remember, in Luke 2, to the shepherds. They warned an angel warned his parents in Matthew 2 that he ran the risk of being put to death and told them to leave and flee to Egypt. And then appeared to his parents in Egypt and told them that it was safe to return to Israel. They ministered to Christ after his temptation in Matthew 4, providing food and ministering to him in other ways. They ministered to him in Gethsemane, we're told, in the garden, praying as he sweat drops of blood. Luke 22 tells us that the angels came and ministered to him there. They stood ready, Christ said, to deliver him from the cross. It's a fascinating picture, isn't it? To think of these mighty beings watching God die on a cross, standing ready at the least whisper of a wish to set him free and destroy all of those who sought to harm him. They rolled away the stone from the tomb in Matthew 28. Angels were the ones who announced his resurrection, you remember, also in Matthew 28. They were present at the ascension of Christ in Acts 1. And they are the ones who will call to the church at the rapture, specifically the archangel, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. They will accompany Christ when he returns in his second coming. We're told he'll return with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will, in a fascinating glimpse in Matthew 13, we're told that they will be a part of separating the true believers from those who are false, the wheat from the tares, at the time of the judgment. They have a great ministry to Christ. They also have a ministry to unbelievers. It's not a very pleasant ministry. There are really only three parts. First, they announce God's judgment to unbelievers. And you see this consistently throughout Scripture. You see it back in Old Testament history in Genesis 19. You see it in the book of Revelation. They announce God's judgment. But as I mentioned, they separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And they carry out God's judgment. You remember in Acts 12, and Herod lifted himself up in pride. An angel came and smote him with worms, we're told, with some dread disease that caused him to immediately die. And the same thing in the book of Revelation. In fact, you see the angels constantly. They're involved with the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, pouring out God's fury and judgment upon the earth. But what about for us? What about for believers? How do angels serve us? Well, generally, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, they minister to us in whatever way God chooses. By the way, the word for minister here isn't the idea of a slave. It's the idea of a duly commissioned official. They are sent from the throne of God as officials on His behalf to help us, to assist us. How do they assist us specifically, though? It's very interesting. First of all, they often provide physical protection. Psalm 91, which we'll look at a little later, speaks of His giving angels charge lest we dash our foot against a stone. In Acts 5, you'll remember that it was an angel who released the apostles from prison. That same in Acts 12, they released Peter from prison. So they're involved in physical protection. Wayne Grudem writes in his Systematic Theology, when a car suddenly swerves from hitting us, you ever had that experience? When we suddenly find footing to keep from being swept along in a raging river, when we walk unscathed in a dangerous neighborhood, should we not suspect that God has sent His angels to protect us? Does not Scripture promise, for He will give His angels charge of you to guard you in all your ways? On their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. End quote. Physical protection. They also provide physical provision. You remember in 1 Kings 19, angels brought food for Elijah. They assist in answering, in the revelation of God's law in Acts chapter 7. We're told about that. The law of God given to Moses at Sinai was mediated through angels. They assist in answers to prayer. Daniel chapter 9, we saw also there in Daniel chapter 10. In Acts chapter 12, the freedom of Peter, an angel was sent in response to the prayers of God's people to free him from prison. Angels aid in getting the gospel message to the lost. It's fascinating. In fact, let's turn here. This is the one I had not considered. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Verse 25, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and that's where he encountered, of course, the Ethiopian eunuch. The same thing happens in chapter 10 with Cornelius. Notice chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. Here was a man in whom God was at work. Now notice what happens in verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And he's told exactly what to do. Verse 5, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and sent them, and sure enough, they found Peter. And of course, the gospel comes to Gentiles as a result of this. The angels are very much involved in remarkable ways, including aiding in getting the gospel message to the lost. Angels also encourage. You remember when Paul found himself in the most dire straits in Acts 27, we're told that an angel came and encouraged his heart. We'll come back to this, but angels observe us. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, 1 Corinthians 11:10, and so forth. We'll come back to that concept because it's one I don't want us to scoot past very quickly. And then finally, and I've mentioned this before at various funerals, the angels are involved in escorting the souls of believers to heaven. We're told in Luke 16:22 that when Lazarus, the poor man, died, you remember, the believer died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, that is, into the presence of Abraham, who was in the presence of God. So in other words, to heaven. Angels are somehow involved in bearing the souls of believers to heaven. It's a momentary journey because we're also told that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Remarkable, remarkable beings. Well, let's come to think about how this truth about angels applies to us. These are really challenging thoughts to me, and I just want to share them with you. First of all, angels remind us that the unseen world is real. In Acts 23:8, we're told that the Sadducees, you remember that sect in Jesus' time, the first century, the Sadducees denied the resurrection and they denied angels. But in reality, angels are there. We may not see them. We don't see them most of the time. On a few occasions, for reasons God chooses, angels make a visible appearance. But whether we see them or not, they are always there. And the fact that they exist and that Scripture is so filled with them reminds us that there is an unseen world, and that unseen world is very, very real. Turn to 2 Kings 6. There's a graphic illustration of this. The Syrians have come to where the prophet Elisha is. some things never change. The Syrians were after people of Israel. And God sends a great army of angels to protect Elisha from the Syrians. Verse 15. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He sees this huge army of Syrians here at the city of Dothan. Verse 16, so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now at this point, the servant has to be thinking, you know, what did Elisha have to drink with breakfast? Then Elisha prayed, verse 17, and he said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Now, what I want you to see here is nothing really changed except the servant was allowed to see a visible reality which already existed in the invisible world. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And they came down to him. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And the people of God have victory through Elisha. But here's what I want you to understand. There is an invisible world filled with myriads of myriads and thousands of holy angels. They are in our world constantly. We don't see them, but that doesn't make them any less real. In fact, in Hebrews 12, verse 22, we're told that when we worship, as we do here every Lord's Day, when several are gathered in the Lord's name, when we worship, it's as if we come into God's very throne room and we join innumerable angels. The sobering reality is that angels witness our lives and they glorify God for our worship and our obedience, or they don't. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the famous passage of head coverings, which I'm not going to get into. But I want you to see in verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So whatever this head covering is, I personally believe it is not a covering except for the hair, which is a covering. And that's another issue we'll go into some other time. But notice, whatever it is, she's to have it on her head because of the angels. The clear implication is that angels are observing the life of women and of men. They are witnessing our lives. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, Paul calls Timothy in the presence of the angels to do certain things. You see, our lives are lived out not only in the presence of God, but in the presence of this other separate order of beings. A parallel universe, if you will, for you Trekkies. It's all around us. This is a frightening thought also. Not only is God watching our lives, but angels are watching as well, even sins that we think are done in private. Several years ago, there was a movie about a futuristic kind of reality show in which a man grew up without knowing that his whole life was being watched by millions of people on television. Well, there's a sense in which that is actually a reality for us, for each of us. There is an unseen world watching our lives. So when we sin, even in private, perhaps hundreds of angels, both holy and fallen, are watching. And they see our disobedience, and the holy angels grieve, and the fallen angels shout for joy, as God's character is maligned by our conduct. Sometimes we're told that angels enter our world without our knowing it. Hebrews 13:2 says, make sure you show hospitality to strangers because some have entertained angels in that way without knowing it. Or as the King James says, angels unawares. And by the way, Hebrews was written to people who were living 30 years after Christ. This was the second generation of Christians. It was not the first generation. So angels remind us that the unseen world is real. Secondly, they serve as an example for our obedience to God. You remember what Christ taught us to pray in Matthew 6, verse 10? He says, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, honored, sanctified, set apart be your name. Your will be done what? On earth as it is in heaven. Who's doing God's will in heaven? The angels. Essentially, we're being urged to pray that our obedience would match the obedience of the angels. Their obedience serves as a pattern for our own. Wayne Grudem writes, their delight, speaking of the angels, is to be God's humble servants, each faithfully and joyfully performing their assigned tasks, whether great or small. What a great example. These beings that are more mighty, more intelligent than we, simply delight to do the will of God. And they serve as a great pattern for us in that. They also provide an example of worship. We saw it in Isaiah 6. You see them at the birth of Christ in Luke 2. We looked at that back at Christmas time, where they arrive and they burst out in praise of God. Glory to God in the highest. You see it as well in Revelation 5, when we're told the angels join in with this great hallelujah chorus of praise to God. They're a great example of worship. We're going to meet the angels someday, these spirit beings who were created by God. Angels find their highest joy and their greatest delight in singing and adoring and praising God. What a powerful lesson to us who get so caught up with our little trivia. Neglect those things that are the most important. They also demonstrate God's sovereign electing grace. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's an interesting statement. Verse 21. 1 Timothy 5:21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Some of these angels are called chosen, or literally elect. In other words, the same principle of election that God uses in humanity is also true of the angels. For reasons that we'll never understand, God chose some of the angels to forever be His holy elect angels, and others He allowed to pursue their own way, Satan and his many fallen angels. And in so doing, He demonstrates His grace, just as He does for us. And finally, as Wayne Grudem mentions, shows the special place the men and women that men and women have in God's redemptive purpose. Grudem writes this, God created two groups of intelligent, moral creatures. Among the angels, many sinned, but God decided to redeem none of them. This was perfectly just for God to do, and no angel can ever complain that it's been treated unfairly by God. Now, among the other group of moral creatures, human beings, we also find that a large number, indeed all, have sinned and turned away from God. But God decided to do much more than merely meet the demands of justice. He decided to save some sinful human beings. Redemption. As wonderful as these creatures are, redemption is specifically for us. It shows us God's special purpose, His special redemptive purpose for us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I've mentioned it several times, but I just want you to see what Peter writes. Verse 10, as to this salvation that we enjoy, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They understood Christ would suffer. They understood He would be glorified. But they didn't know who He would be or what time He would come. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. These are things, watch this, into which angels long to look. Angels look at the amazing reality of God's grace and salvation, that God could take sinners and transform them, clothe them in the righteousness of His own Son, and make them His children. Angels long to truly understand this reality. As we saw in Luke 15, they sing and rejoice when someone is saved, but they will never experience it. That's reserved for you and for me. What amazing demonstration of the grace of God that He has bestowed upon us. As John says, that we should be called the children of God. The angels aren't God's children. They're His ministers. That designation is reserved for us alone. These are amazing creatures. We're not to worship them. We're not to seek them. We're simply to appreciate the reality that God sends them forth as ministering spirits for those who belong to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this glimpse of these incredible beings from Your Word. We've really skated across the top of all that Scripture teaches about them. And yet, Lord, I pray that You would grip our hearts with the reality that there is an unseen world all around us who are looking and watching to see You glorified. Lord, help us to live as those who live coram Deo before Your very face and before the face of Your holy ones, the angels. Lord, I pray that You would enable these amazing creatures to serve Your purposes in each of our lives. Whether we ever know it or not, Lord, may they minister to us even as You have sovereignly determined, and we will give You praise and thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.